The last several days have witnessed something remarkable. The next several days will continue to witness it. Thousands upon thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands, I would say even millions of people will stand in lines. We'll stand in lines at grocery stores. We'll stand in lines at convenience stores, at other retail outlets, all for a chance to win $1.6 billion. Largest mega millionaire sweepstakes, as far as I know, largest sweepstakes in the world's history. In fact, if you were to win both the Mega Millions and the Powerball, you would win over $2 billion. And thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions. In fact, if you've already bought your ticket, no, I'm joking, I'm not going to do that. Wouldn't it be incredible if instead of convenience stores, if instead of grocery stores, it was church buildings? Wouldn't it be incredible if people just gladly lined up and all they could do is just wait in order to give money? Because, by the way, that's all 99.9999999999% will be doing. You know, the odds of winning are like 1 in 350 million. It says something about who we are as a nation and who we are as people. I've never bought a lottery ticket. Don't intend to buy one this time. I one time made the mistake of signing up for the Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes, thinking maybe they would knock on my door. All they did was fill my inbox of my Gmail account with messages every day saying there's one more thing you need to do. And yet, they never knocked on my door. I was foolish to think that maybe if I just won, maybe what I would do is I would take it and I would give it. First of all, I'd give it to my family, but I'd give it to the church. I would give it to Christian education. I would use it, God, for a good cause. You know that I would. Everybody says that. There's a passage in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a fascinating text. It's one that none of us believe. Well, maybe a few of us, but perhaps not. I want to read the verse, and I want to read it without telling you what it's talking about. And I want you just to listen to the words that the inspired writer uses. People who want to, and then he tells us what it is, they fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Let me read it again. People who want to blank fall into temptation, into a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, if you had read that verse, and if you didn't know what the blank was, you would probably say, you know what? I don't know whatever that is, but I want to stay away from it as far as I possibly can. But if you, like me, know what it is, you rationalize it away. You see, the blank is those who want to get rich. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. Those who want to get rich, they fall into such foolish and ruinous traps that they think that it's going to be wonderful and all it leads to is destruction. Jesus would say it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He would say, no person can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll cling to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Fascinating. That you have to make a decision. Are you going to love God and hate money? Or are you going to love money and hate God? You can't have it both ways. And yet, if you're like me, you struggle with that. Boy, that just doesn't seem to make sense. In fact, there's preachers out there who are preaching that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy. I mean, isn't that the desire of God? There are the exceptions. There are the Abrahams. There are the Jobs. There are those who, like David, had incredible wealth and had a heart for God. And I would like to think that I'm one of them. But do I want to risk it? Our text today in John's Gospel is a text that contrasts those two challenges as good as any other in all the Gospel accounts. We're coming to the last week of Jesus' life. We're in John chapter 12. John chapter 11 ends with reflection on the resurrection of Lazarus that we looked at last week. And you may remember that Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And John, in writing commentary on that, will say that Caiaphas didn't realize it, but being high priest that year, the Holy Spirit was actually speaking through him. And the Holy Spirit was simply saying that Jesus would in fact die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, those of us who are Gentiles. And that Jesus would in fact die for us. We know that. But we also know that it wasn't quite right. It wasn't the time yet. Jesus knew when he would die. He had told his disciples, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. I will suffer there. They will kill me. I'll raise again the third day." But that was on Jesus' time schedule, not upon the Jewish leaders' time schedule. And so John writes that because of that, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. As best we can determine, he raised Lazarus perhaps in January, maybe February of his last year. He goes to Bethany, he raises Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection creates this incredible uproar. Everybody's excited about it. The Jewish leadership's incensed about it. Jesus withdraws, and he's waiting for Passover. He's waiting for late March or early April. And as the time gets closer, Jesus begins to work his way toward Jerusalem. You remember from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account that he goes through Jericho as he's making his way up. If you can picture Jerusalem, Jerusalem's in a valley. You've got mountains all around Jerusalem. On the east side, if this platform here were the east side, this would be the Mount of Olives. And down from the Mount of Olives, you would drop off into the Jordan Valley, and the distance would be Jericho. And so Jesus would cross down way below sea level. Jericho is below sea level. Jesus would cross the Jordan River. He would go through Jericho. As he went through Jericho, he encountered blind men, two of them, one whose name was Bartimaeus. And you remember how that he called them to them. And I love what Jesus said. "What do you want?" You know, and of course they're like, "We want to be able to walk." No. Y'all didn't pick that up, did you? "They're blind. Lord, we want to be able to see." And Jesus heals them, and because of that, they're following along, and people are praising God, and excitement's in the air, and caravans of people are streaming up the hill toward Jerusalem. I mean, people on carrying oxen, and people carrying sheep, and goats, and bulls. I mean, there's people on horses, and people on donkeys, and people who are walking by the thousands and tens of thousands as they're streaming toward Jerusalem. And Jesus comes to Bethany. Bethany is located just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. I would guess that's about here to Rivergate. It's not far away at all. And so 2 miles from Jerusalem is where Bethany is. And Bethany, Jesus gets to Bethany, and the text tells us that as he's going there, everybody in Jerusalem's excited, either for good or for bad. The crowds, is Jesus the prophet coming? And you know how they'll receive him when he finally goes into the city on Palm Sunday. But then you have the Jewish leadership, and they're basically saying when he shows up, you better arrest him. We're going to get rid of this troublemaker. And so everybody's excited, either pro or against Jesus. And so 6 days before the Passover. And if you just basically count backwards, you come to Saturday night. Jesus likely had come into Bethany on Friday sometimes. And you say, Leslie, why? Because Saturday was a Sabbath. You didn't travel on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus would have likely come in on Friday. When he came in, everybody's excited. People all at once began to get everything ready because they had to be ready by sunset Friday night because that's when the Sabbath began, and you didn't do any work on the Sabbath. And so you went basically from Friday night over to Saturday night, and at sunset, they had a dinner for Jesus. And notice what the text says here. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. It's where he had died. It's now where he lives. Whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha was serving. Isn't she always? I love Martha. She's serving. And Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And over in a room off the main room is Mary. And Mary's got perhaps a bag or a cloth in her hand, and inside of it is something very, very precious. Something she doesn't bring out often. In fact, it's what she's going to live on the rest of her life. At least that's what she was going to live on. And she brings it out. John, as he tells the story, like I said, it's Saturday night, and the house that they're in is actually not Mary and Martha's house. It's actually a man named Simon. He was known as Simon the leper. Wouldn't you like to have been named according to your sickness? Wouldn't that be cool? I'd be Leslie the heart disease guy. I'm serious. I had 9-10 years ago, I had triple bypass surgery. I suffer from heart disease. Some of you would be called the diabetic or the high blood pressure person or the ingrown toenail. Yeah, right? I mean, let's just face it. Have you ever had gout? I mean, wouldn't you love to be known as Simon the Gout? And let me tell you, if you got gout, you know it is not a laughing matter by any stretch of the imagination. Here's a man who had probably been a leper. And Jesus had healed him. And so Jesus shows up. And more than anything, Simon, Mary, Martha, I have to wonder about Lazarus. Again, like I said last week, I've got to think that when Lazarus was told he's got to go back, Lazarus was like, oh, please, no. You know. But they're all excited Jesus is there. And they simply want to say thank you. And so, excitement is everywhere. They reclined at tables back then. They didn't eat at tables with chairs like we have today. They would have little couches or sometimes simply mats on the floor, depending on how wealthy you were. This is a drawing that depicts Simon quite wealthy. I doubt that was the case. It would probably have been these cushions on the floor. And so they're gathered around this table. That's the way they're going to eat. Best way I know to describe it is, how many of you guys like to get your plate and go in, lay on the couch and watch football? Right? That's what it would have looked like. Okay? You're comfortable. You're sitting there on a couch. You're watching. Instead, you're celebrating Jesus. 5 characters show up in the story. The first character, of course, is Jesus. He's going to be the central character, but he's going to kind of fade off, really, as John focuses on 2 others. Martha is there. She's the one serving. Lazarus is there, and people are just pouring into Bethany to see the guy who had been dead and who's now alive. I mean, he had become an instant sensation. And then the 2 people that the story is really all about. And they're the 2 people that God uses to test us, to test our thoughts, where our hearts are. The first one is a lady by the name of Mary, and the other is a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. They become the two primary characters. And what John does is that John's going to use them to depict the two pathways that we can choose in life. Jesus would describe them in the Sermon on the Mount as the narrow path and the broad way. John would describe them as the one who loved Jesus and the one who loved money. And in many ways, they depict what caused the crucifixion and also what brought about the resurrection. And so the story says that Mary comes out. They've been eating. We don't know how long the celebration has been going on. But she comes out and she's carrying with her about a pint. I mean, we're not talking about a small amount, about 12 ounces, according to the Jewish measurement of the time. And it's probably in some type of bottle, perhaps made of stone. Most of the time, they were perfume bottles. We found many of them that was carved out of rock. And here's where you would store things. In her case, a very expensive perfume called spikenard. And if you'll notice in the text here, she brings this expensive perfume. We're going to hear in a moment that it's perfume worth a year's wages. A year's wages. I tried to think about how much a year's wages would be here in Hendersonville. And I kept thinking, you know, if it's teachers, what, $40,000 a year? You know, if it's John Micah, it's $250,000 a year. Right, brother? Okay, all right. All right, I forgot. It wasn't John Micah. It was somebody else. But, you know, I don't know. Let's just take $50,000. She walks in with something worth $50,000. And my guess is it's everything she has. It's all that she has to live on. It's what her retirement is. It's all the savings she's been able to accumulate. And when she comes in, Judas's eyes got big. I mean, he thought, all right, this is going to be good. But instead of handing it to Jesus, she breaks it on Jesus. She breaks the seal and begins to pour it on his head and on his feet. The gospel writers just really depict her pouring it all over his body. And Judas just absolutely goes crazy as the smell just kind of fills the room. I mean, have you ever had someone to walk in and you could smell them? You're probably thinking, good or bad, it doesn't make any difference. By the way, June tells me, June's... having been raised in Mississippi, has the nose of a hound dog, okay? I'm trying to be sweet here, but she says that, that didn't sound sweet, didn't it? I can go to Olive Garden. If I eat anything that has garlic in it, June says it oozes out of my pores. And I'm serious, June can walk in from school. If I had lunch at Olive Garden, she'll walk into the kitchen. I'm in the living room, and she'll stop and go, "You ate garlic today, didn't you?" This filled the room. And Judas is sitting there just absolutely shocked. I mean, he finally speaks up. Why wasn't this perfume sold? And the money given to the poor, it was worth a year's wages. Literally in the Greek, 300 denarii. A denarius was what you made each day that you worked. And so 300 giving you the Sabbath day off. A year's worth of wages. Why was this wasted? And I've got to be honest with you. There have been times in my life when I thought, why didn't Jesus say that? I mean, Jesus, that could have been used to help a lot of poor. That's a lot of money. And yet, more than anything, I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is, Leslie, don't you realize what she's doing? This isn't something about wasting perfume on me. It is about preparing me to do the most important act of all of history, which is dying at Calvary. This is not an act of waste, but an act of worship. This is about opening your heart and saying, God, because of what you've done for me, I can't help but give you everything. And so here's Judas. And of course, John is quick to tell us that as his eyes and his criticism pours out of his mouth, that he didn't say it because he cared about the poor, but because he's the one who took care of the money. He was the treasurer of the group. If I got it, I would help the poor. I'd give some of it at the temple. Of course, I'm going to take care of my family some. And do you hear the same words being told or said by those standing in line for $1.6 billion? Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll have the poor with you forever. You won't have me. And Jesus kind of just telescopes this whole story into this one little moment of saying, you need to realize what she's done. Judas saw as well through the eyes of greed and love for himself. Mary, on the other hand, Judas, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Mary saw her wealth through the eyes of love and devotion for Jesus. Let me ask you a question. If the money in your billfold or purse could speak right now, if your bank statement all at once had a mouth and could begin talking, if your savings account, your 401k, if the shoebox you hide in the back of your closet, wherever it is, if it could speak, what would it say about you, about your relationship with God? I've often dreamed of taking the gospel to the world. And I believe that the church of today is better positioned to carry the gospel to the world than any generation ever before us. In fact, I'm convinced that God has given us the money and the wherewithal to do it, and that the problem is not that we don't have the means. The problem is we don't have the will. Unlike Mary, we find ourselves with Judas thinking, boy, if I could just pick the right numbers, look how much good I could do with $1.6 billion. And God says, I know how much good you can do because you're not doing it with what I've already given you to do it with. Have you ever thought about that? That what God gives us is a test of who we are. And in the words of Jesus, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, and he who is faithless in little will be faithless in much. It was said of Mary that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this would be done in memory of her. Bill, you did a good job this morning out of 1 Corinthians. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. But there's two memorials we've celebrated today. One's the memorial of Jesus hanging on the cross, and the other is the memorial of Mary anointing his body to be buried. And both speak to us today. And so as we conclude our lesson today, I ask a very simple question. I ask, what would your money say about you? Would it say that you are a person of worship? Or would it say that you are a person of waste? Would it say you are a person of extravagant love? Or would it say that you're a person who worships the Almighty Dollar? instead of the Almighty God. I pray that today God is speaking to all of us. And if God right now is nudging your heart, if God right now is saying it's time for you to make a decision, it's time for you to put God on the throne and not the dollar, would you respond? Would you say, just like Mary did, Lord, I give you my all? The response is simple. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, choose to be born again of water, what we call baptism, and of spirit, the greatest gift God could ever give you. That is available to you today. If you need to be baptized into Christ, come now. If you need to be restored, if you need to make your heart right again, we would love to assist you in doing that. Come as together we stand and sing.